Please take a seat. We are having an interesting day. It's good to be back. I haven't been here in worship last week, but I haven't preached substantially for about 2 months, so I have to remind myself how you do this. I want to spend a couple of weeks looking at components of the gospel. If you think about language, you have a sentence and then you have words and it's all built up. I want to look at some of the components of the gospel. And perhaps particularly this week, love and grace. God's love and God's grace. Those words slip off our tongue so easily, but how we understand them and how we appreciate them actually determines how we're going to hear them in any sentence or any message. So I want to look at them this week. Perhaps start with this most loved passage. Shall we read it together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Who's a believer? I'm not looking at the hands that aren't up. I can't see them, actually. But most of the hands were up. So we accept that. We believe that. Now, let's start a question. God so loved the world. The world is the realm of humanity, the human presence and community. That's what that word means in John's gospel. We may think about the little blue ball floating in space, but it's actually people. But does that extend to you personally? So could you put your own name in instead of the world? Could you say, in my case, for God so loved Francis that he gave his only Son? Or could you say, put it in the present, God so loves your own name? Yes? No, I'd like to. I won't ask for a show of hands, but you know where you are in that. Does God's love extend to you personally? To the extent that he gives his only Son for you. The people I want to talk to today are the people who answered yes. If you don't believe that or are unsure of that, I'd love to talk with you afterwards or another time. But today I want to talk to those of us who say, yes, Jesus loves me, this I know. Okay? We're really clear about that. And I want to ask now a second question, which is, of course, why? Why does God love you? Do you have any idea? Just think for a minute. You're talking to someone about that, and this is the question that comes back. Why does God love me? Do you have your own answer to that? We live in a pull-down menu world, so I've created a bit of a multi-choice list there. And these are some of the things I often hear. Because I'm lovable. I'm special. Almost implying, well, God doesn't have much choice but to love me. I'm so cute. Or special. Or more seriously, that first one, that gets voiced. And sometimes we spend time telling people how special they are to assure them that God loves them. That's where it takes you. If you've ever gone down that path, just understand it. The second one, God loves what God creates. God don't make junk. and he loves his creation. Oh, because I'm good and I do good things. And that can get it connected to the gospel. Or he loves me because he wants me to be his friend. Or some other reason. Does anyone have another reason? I'm not going to ask you what it is. I won't put you on the spot. But if you have another reason, just wave a fin. Okay. It's worth asking this question, isn't it? It's easy to say, God loves us. But why? What do you tell the inquiring mind? That is a bit like B. So God loves what he creates. We belong to him, so... And I suggest that's a bit like a parent saying, well, I love my children, they're mine, I love them. I'm going to work from this premise. It's not from Scripture, but I believe it really captures what the Bible says about God's love. Nothing we do can make God love us less. And nothing we do can make God love us more. Now, just exercise some discernment here. Are you comfortable with that? Does that pass the truth test, or you think this is just something that's a bit suspect? What that statement marks and what it celebrates is that in God there is no what we call performance orientation. What you do or what you don't do does not determine God's love. It matters on Judgment Day. I'm not saying it doesn't. But in terms of God's love, our activity or our performance really doesn't shift it one way or the other. Good question. So I've been asked to define love. Love, not only in that context, but everywhere, is wanting the best for the other and being prepared to, in as God modeled in Christ, to sacrifice yourself for that. Wanting the best for the other and being prepared to sacrifice yourself for that. It's helpful? Good. That's good, you see. This is about drilling down into, well, what do you mean by this and what do you mean by that? Because otherwise it just gets glib. I think St. Paul celebrates this in Romans 8. I'll read the whole passage, but the punchline is there. This is from Romans 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You might put your own name in there, by the way. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If I were to give a parallel, that's like a banker saying, you have zero credit worthiness, you have a ton of debt, and I'm going to give you a mortgage. In fact, not only a mortgage, I'll pay it myself. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what I'm saying here, what I'm trying to spotlight, is that God's love is not contingent on our condition or our behavior or our performance. Now that might be shocking. If we have a mindset or an assumption that God's a God of justice, and it's almost like karma. You know, I was thinking about this over breakfast, and some of my Indian friends may want to explore these possibilities afterwards. But No, God's love is not contingent on what we do. So what sort of love is this? The word for this sort of love we have in English is grace. Grace. And one of the good things about the English language, and I've taught on this before, is that that word has a very strong place in the English language. Unmerited favor. And it's because English was influenced by French, you know, 1066 and all that, if you got educated in that. And so it picked up this word to describe unmerited favor. And I've taught before on the fact that, at least in the popular level, the Dutch word genade doesn't catch it, because it's used to describe both mercy and grace. And most people actually think of mercy, which is about being let off punishment that you deserve. That is quite different from grace, receiving what you have not deserved, favor. So grace is the word to describe this dimension of God's love. So why does God choose to love us in the world, given all that we are and all we do? And the answer lies in God. It's nothing to do with us. The answer lies in God. And God extending grace out of who He is. The great I Am, as first revealed to Moses, the great I Am is sovereign over Himself. One of the things the Bible recognizes as a sound spiritual quality is self-control. Is there anyone here with 100% self-control? I'll come to you in a minute. It's Romans 5 verse 8. Thank you. Correction. Bottom right. It is not Romans 8, 8. It is Romans 5, 8. So, where were we? Does anyone here have 100% self-control? Be honest. You never lose it. You never have a moment where you say, why did I do that? I didn't actually decide to do that, but I did that. Okay, so what we're talking about is the great I Am is one who has 100% self-control, who chooses to be whom he will be and is such consistently. That's part of what that little one-liner to Moses was saying out of the burning bush. In contrast to all the other gods, who you can trade with, who you can manipulate, who you can cajole, who lose it, Yahweh was saying, the very word is trying to describe this. I am consistent in my being, in my choice. And when that is the root, that is the basis for God's grace, what I'm saying is, He chooses to love. And He chooses to love out of a power of self-determination and consistency that is awesome in the true sense of the word. Terrible. How do you deal with someone who doesn't trade, who doesn't flinch, who is going to be whom he will be, and at the same time is so full of grace and love to you? Those who say the Old Testament God is judgmental and bad and violent don't get it, because this is there from Exodus onwards. And this is the Lord and Father of Jesus Christ. So this is His lineage. This is spiritual DNA. So the good news of the gospel, because I'm just doing the spade work before we get to the good news, is that in Jesus Christ, that this God chose to so love the world that he reached out to it himself, identified as Jesus Christ. God works out his love for you and I as we actually are, or as we were. And he did supremely in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his sent and designated Son. So how are we doing here? Do you believe this account of God's love as grace? Or is part of you saying, no, it can't be that, can't be that good. It can't be that good. It's quite possible that our human spirit struggles with this, because God's ways are not our ways. This is no way to run an airline. You know, this is not, as I was saying yesterday at a wedding, nicht normal. But it's a premise of the gospel. Not going to get the gospel if we don't get a sense of God's love in all its scandal and wonder and awesomeness. Nothing we can do can make God love us less, and nothing we can do can make God love us more. God will be whom he will be, and he has decided to be gracious in love. That is one of the huge insights of Israel, reviewing their history and their relationship with God. Now, I need to warn you, you know how I work. There are fish hooks in this. Being confronted with this sort of love is undoing, is overwhelming. This is not too good to be true, but it is so true, it just might annoy you. So, here's why. Not everyone can accept grace, and not everyone is comfortable with it. How do you feel about being gifted or blessed by someone? Especially someone you don't know, perhaps someone you don't have an easy relationship with. They bless you. They give you something. They help you in a moment of need. Unmerited help. It must have happened to you in your life. What springs? What comes? Chris, I wasn't looking for answers, but if you've got a fresh... Does she speak for others? She said, I have to do something back. You can't be in debt. And I say this lightly, but if you live in a trading relationship, that's very strong. I had this once. A colleague had a car stuck in a car park. What was the problem? I couldn't start it, that's right, so I helped them start the car. I was a school teacher, this was 35 years ago. And it was one of the first times I sort of cottoned onto this, because I got the car started and she said, I owe you one. Now that's a common saying, it's a common expression, it's a common way of saying, I'm grateful, thank you. And then straight away she went to the ledger book and said, you know, I had it another time and someone says, next time I see you in the pub, I'll buy you one. I don't know, I'm drawn to people with stranded cars for some reason. Trouble is, in the Netherlands it hardly happens, but in New Zealand they're all over the place. You know, you're lined up alongside the motorway that just lights flashing. So not everyone can accept grace. There is something within us that says, oh, I've got to level this out. Or have to come back on this in some way. I'm told that some people find it hard to invite people to their house, or accept an invitation rather, to come, because then it builds up the sense that, oh, I'm now obliged to invite them to my house. I'm told that operates. So the question is, how relaxed are you about receiving a favor? And if you think of it in the social realm, that'll keep you honest. Because we're dealing with a God who only... It's all one way. His love for us. Irregardless of our response or non-response. So this is what God's love experienced as grace may bring. God's desire, I suggest, is that we receive his loving grace and rest in it. Adam had a problem with that. He didn't like that arrangement. He didn't think about it that much either, though. You know, he fell into the male trap. Here's food, put it in your mouth. But he was offered something that would give him some independence. He didn't want to live in this relationship of benign, dependent grace. And that's the Bible's analysis, that our difficulty with that led to problem, to problem, to problem. It just spiraled out. It's like my children from around about age 2.5, 3 onwards. I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. And part of you as a parent is really pleased that they can do it. But you also recognize the child of Adam and Eve in there. It's that thrust towards independence and being independent of grace. So accepting grace and resting in it may require some breakthrough away from that sort of instinct, what we might call in English parity charity. I will love you as much as you love me, and that sort of game. Or thinking you have to somehow earn or self-justify to receive God's love. The gospel has none of that in it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is streets ahead of any sort of calculations we have spinning in our heads about us and God and what sort of economy it is. The hard point is we cannot earn grace. We can only receive it and be grateful. And what I'm modeling here is the way you receive it. It's like feeding a horse, if you've done that much. You keep your hands open. You can't grasp grace. You can only receive it and allow it to be there. In Jesus' day, people doubted God's good intentions. You know, today the question is God there? And all sorts of sophisticated justifications of doubt and alternative reasoning. For most of history and in Jesus' day, that was not the issue. The issue was more, what is God like? Who is God? And Jesus came against some people, excuse me, who had a very dark view of God. And so in Luke 11, verse 11, he said, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things to your children, God will give you good things." And it's speaking into that sense of, can I really trust God to be gracious with me? Or is he going to give me something that might actually not be good? Deep-seated doubt in many hearts that God can be trusted to give good things, or that God's loving grace is actually good. And from that, perhaps it's best to get our own eggs and fish. Thank you very much. I can organize my own eggs and fish. rather than trust that God will give me good. So to apply this, living in grace is a choice. It's a decision in faith for us. God's choice is to love by grace, and that creates a choice for us. Are we going to flow with God's love in grace or not? That's what Jesus was speaking into with that comment on eggs and fish. Now, we're a pretty capable bunch of people. We could wallpaper the church with diplomas. We are achievers, one way or another. And that actually creates a bit of a difficulty. In my observation, it seems difficult for people who have worked hard and achieved to believe and trust in grace. We're self-help, we organize it, we make it happen, at least for ourselves sort of people. High achievers often seem more shaped, I think at times, by fear of losing something than confidence in God's grace. Please discuss this. I'm saying those of us who are used to achieving, who have got somewhere, who have, as opposed to have not, are often more afraid of losing, more attentive to dangers, more risk assessing than open to grace and confident in it. It's a tendency. It's a spiritual challenge to the haves, those who live in parts of the world that it's all provided. If you live in parts of the world where it's not all provided, grace is often your only option. That's why we should rub shoulders with people from other parts of the world. Sometimes God's grace appears unexpectedly and people run a mile from it. I was thinking this morning, a beautiful scene just came to mind. Mary met Elizabeth. So these two cousins meet, they're both expectant. And what does Elizabeth say? Hail Mary, full of grace. And it just hit me this morning. She picked up that there was something about Mary that just had God's grace all over her. She discerned that her cousin was layered, as it were, in God's grace. And she went on to describe and celebrate what that would mean for her people at that time. And what I'm pointing to here is grace is something to be discerned, to recognize it, and to celebrate it. And my experience is when I do that, some people want to change the subject really quickly. Others go quiet. And it suggests to me that there's often a discomfort with grace. You mean, God's at work here? Oh, come on, keep it sober. Keep it steady. Because this love that comes irregardless of who we are and what we've done and all our brilliant plans and whatever we've imagined, it's no respecter of all that. And it brings us back to this place where all we can say is, thanks, Dad. That's where the gospel points. That's why I said this love is so good, but it has little fish hooks in it. It has a challenge in it. Hail Mary, full of grace. The challenge is to recognize grace, accept it, name it, and rejoice in it. Even if it's tentative, it looks like God might be gracing us here. You don't have to be dogmatic about it, but at least open, warm, ready to celebrate it. Some circumstances are just covered in grace, and others devoid. In fact, they're cursed. And that's to be recognized. It's to be recognized. Now, I'm going to give a practical example, practical illustration. 15 months ago, two assessments were made about Gil Mushtaq. Now, Gil Mushtaq is a Pakistani Christian refugee, asylum seeker. He's fleeing Muslim persecution. He is in relationship with our church, and he fled to Sri Lanka. And because we are in relationship with him, we had to think through what we could do and how we could do it. And part of that was his, what we call, food security. How much is it going to cost Gil and his family to live per month? So I did an assessment with him, and I got someone else in Sri Lanka to do an assessment, and it came down to about 300 euros a month to feed a family of six. 300 euros. Now, there's currency fluctuations with the Sri Lankan rupee and such, but that was the ballpark figure. So, Chris Pohl over here pasted a picture of the Gill family on a tin, and it usually lives at the back of the church there. And she punched a hole in the lid for coins and folding money and things like that. And you know what's happened for the last 15 months? Every week during notices, tin gets rattled or held up and pointed to. At the end of a month, I clear what's in there and I transfer to Yuan Christopher's uncle. So his uncle, Mr. Ranjit, who lives in Sri Lanka, who's prepared to receive the bank transfer. Now, I keep a spreadsheet of what has happened. So every week, this must be the most unsophisticated way to raise funds. There's no message campaign, there's no printed t-shirts. Chris pasted this picture on a tin, and every week we rattle it, and at the end of a month, it's cleared weekly, but at the end of a month we say, well, how much is there, and we'll send it to Sri Lanka. And we know he needs 300 euros a month. Okay. Well, the average is 349. Now, for me, this is covered in grace. How does this happen? I have no idea who contributes. I don't want to know. But I know that we just felt we should do something, made the possibility for something to happen. And 15 months, food security was what we had in mind. The most unsophisticated appeal for funds. Now, my discernment is grace here. God's in this. You know what? If God's in this, I want to be close to the action. Not to control, because this is a flow. There's something flowing here. There's something of God's fingerprint on this. Do you know what I'm talking about? You see it in people. You see it in their lives. You see the things they undertake, and it just goes, Is it because they're so clever? They're so organized? They're so smart? Well, sometimes it might be, but other times I look at it and I think, No, Hail Mary, full of grace. God is in this. So, that's just an example I give. And even, I mentioned Yuan Christopher's uncle, Mr. Ranji, the provision of grace. We really had a problem. How do you get money to Sri Lanka? Western Union takes 10% of it. Can't do that. And it means people walking with cash down streets and and having to, us having to go to the office by the railway station, and it's got to be a better way, da, 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 da. Knocked on various doors, and then one day after service, your aunt says to me, oh, I've got an uncle in Sri Lanka. The missing piece, there it was. So, I rejoice in that, because God's grace, it's like, I know it in my head, I believe it in my heart, and then there are situations and circumstances where it happens. So, here's the deal. In the grace of God, an English-speaking church in the Netherlands is sustaining a Pakistani Christian refugee in Sri Lanka until his UNHCR asylum process is finished. Who would have imagined? I think it's fantastic. I'm not allowed to be proud, but I'm pleased. Okay. Gil, I talked to him now and then, he has no difficulty receiving that grace. He's not sitting there saying, gosh, I owe you people. I'll repay you one day. My life experience is that anyone who says that never does. People often say those things to sort of safeguard their pride or just try and say something that helps them in there. This is a flow of grace. So, to finish, I'm convinced that this grace, this love of God that the gospel presumes and talks about comes to us often. But I'm sad that it's often not recognized, not received, and not celebrated. Maybe it's partly because we're a problem-solving people. Happiest when we've got a problem. God doesn't give us problems. It leaves you in a completely different place. Maybe it makes life too complicated. So, here is the challenge to the comfortable Christian. God chooses to extend his love as grace. It does not come extended as a bumper reward for good behavior. It doesn't come as a sort of a bonus like your employer might give you one. He doesn't extend his grace to those who think that they deserve it. He gives as he wills, when he wills, and those who seek the grace of God will receive it. And there's plenty of room for scandal. How come that person has so much favor? Stories often told about churches that pray for revival or pray for some outbreak of God in their town, and it comes in another church. That keeps people focused, humble. Grace is all too easily despised out of fear and ignorance. We don't want that. So let me finish with a scripture and a prayer. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. It's a passage where Paul celebrates this as he writes to his friends in Ephesus. And then we'll lead into prayers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's pray. And we'll start with a moment of silence, because you may want to have something to pray about in the light of what's been said. bow our heads before the Father of grace. Come, let us return to the Lord and say, Lord our God, in our sin we have avoided your call. Our love for you is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Have mercy on us, deliver us from judgment, bind up our wounds, and revive us. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.